viewing. What stood out to you in any of the sessions last night? Just short summary of it. And some of you are making me nervous right now because you're looking at me like, last night. Where was I last night? So, all right, sister will start us here. Loud, clear voice.
Rebellion is the same as witchcraft.
All right, rebellion at the root has a heart same as witchcraft. All right, somebody else. Loud, clear voice. Raise your hand so I can recognize you. All right, the difference between anger and wrath, okay? Good? Yes, sir?
Just add 10 years.
Just add 10, yeah. All right. Yes?
You know the meaning of the words in the Bible so you can identify them and help them.
Yeah, the importance of understanding and knowing what the words of the Bible mean so that you're able to use that in both analysis as well as ministering to people, okay? Good. Yes, sir? I'm having a hard time hearing you. Say it one more time.
I was just saying from the resolution that we got from Southern Baptist, that yeah. Resolved that, you know, the redemptive work of Christ and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us would make us all.
Yeah. Yeah. The brother's referring to the resolution by the Southern Baptist. Wasn't that a wonderful document? What a great statement. Yes. And thank you for reminding us of that. All right. Somebody else. A couple others of you. Yes.
What's the end game?
All right. Okay. Sister over here. Right, the importance of homework. Okay, children are, children are primarily dad's responsibility. All right, maybe two more. Yes. Okay, homework needs to be written down, be concise, or be specific. And who'll be our last one? Yes, sister, right here. Now, the importance at times with counseling, informal counseling needs to get bumped to formal counseling. All right. Okay, very good. Well, it sounds like most of us were at the same place last night, so welcome back. And we're looking forward to a great day. With your permission, what I'd like to do is tweak the schedule just a little bit. The way the schedule's printed, we're going to have this session on parent-child relationships, then we're going to watch the DVD session two with Trey and Deb, and then go back to parenting. What I'd like to do is just let's do the two parenting things back-to-back so we're in the groove thinking about parenting, and then we'll shift to the DVD, and we'll have that done right before lunch, and we'll have a little bit of time for discussion on that and everything. If that'd be acceptable to you, that's the way I'd like to do that. And if things go the way I hope they will, and I can manage the time well, my desire is that we would have some time at the end of parenting for just some Q&A, and Cindy, who's going to help me illustrate some of the truths here later in this session, but then Cindy and I can maybe do some Q&A right at the end of the parenting, because a lot of the struggles that you're thinking about with your children or grandchildren or people you care about are similar, and that's what we're going to try to do. We'll see how it goes. Okay, with our day in front of us and our notes in front of us, let's bow together and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we live in a country where we have the freedom to gather like this, to study your word, and we think of so many Christians around the world that are being persecuted today for their faith who could only dream of doing what we're doing, and we realize that we've been blessed. We thank you for that freedom. We thank you for those that have made that possible, who have defended and earned our freedom in the past and who are defending it today. We pray your blessing on them, and Lord, we realize that to whom much is given, much is required. And help us to be good stewards of the opportunity and that's ahead of us today. Lord, I'd ask that you'd help those of us that are teaching to be clear and precise, to be accurate according to your word, to communicate in such a way that makes it easy for these dear brothers and sisters to listen hour after hour, but also is truly equipping and edifying. And as we deal in these next 2 hours, Lord, with the subject of parent-child relationships, I pray especially that you would grant insight into your word and how it works out into life and into difficult situations, and that these brothers and sisters will be able to take from these sessions real encouragement for ministering to their children, their grandchildren, and others that they have the privilege of impacting. And we're needy. We acknowledge that. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. If you'll find your notes on parent-child where we left off last night, we had just talked about the single most important verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting, which is what verse? Well, we're up to about 25 of you now, so good for that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And we're using that verse to kind of help our guide our thinking on this subject of parenting. So we talked last night about the importance of fathers, and then we addressed the matter of anger. But right now I want to talk more specifically about the exhortation, the command, do not provoke your children to anger. And in your notes, there's a section on this, how parents provoke to anger. And you'll notice that there's no blanks. This is completely filled out. And what I want to do is just talk about the first three, because just due to the schedule, I do not have time to talk about all of them. But I'm going to talk about the first three just a little bit, then we're going to jump ahead to the next section. So if you'll find in your notes the section, how do parents provoke to anger, I want to address what I view as, or what I have seen as maybe the three most common that you can kind of anticipate experiencing in your own life or in people you're trying to help. I would predict you're going to see these. The first one is a lack of marital harmony. One way parents provoke their children to anger is by a lack of marital harmony. Now, what I'd like you to do is think about two passages of Scripture and put them kind of side by side in your thinking. Here's the first one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the first marriage. This is God's plan for marriage. And God is saying that there's to be a leaving, a cleaving, and a weaving, becoming one, all right? That's God's ideal for marriage and where there's oneness. Now, put that side by side in your thinking with this passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Bitterness is nothing more than deep-seated, long-term anger. And the Scripture says that oftentimes it can be hidden like a root, but some incident will happen, some circumstance will arise, and all of a sudden it will spring up, it'll manifest itself, and when bitterness manifests itself, many are defiled. All right? Now, thinking about that, we're again talking about parent-child relationships. If you are a child and you're living in a home where God's intention is that there's leaving, cleaving, weaving, oneness, but instead of that model being followed and lived out, if you live in a home where there is deep-seated anger that periodically erupts, when it erupts, everybody gets defiled, and if you're a child in that home, guess who everybody is? Right? And a lot of children are angry and frustrated because they're living in this environment where the people they love and want to be loved by are just all this chaos going on. And what is interesting is, so many times in that kind of an environment, children end up thinking they're the ones who caused it. They're not. But somehow, that is a horrendously frustrating way to live. This was really demonstrated to me some years ago when I was counseling a mother who was coming in, and part of the presentation problem was her tremendous problems in the marriage. I knew about that, but the presentation problem that brought her in this particular time was the problems with her 11-year-old daughter. And there's tremendous tension in the marriage, and the mother brought me, here's the note from the counseling session, right? This is the handwritten by an 11-year-old girl, and it says, "Mom, I'm sorry. It's all my fault that you two are fighting. I love you, Susie." The other side of it says, "I'll be in my room so you two don't have to fight." So when you have some parents come to you and talk to you about a child that's acting out, that's disruptive and everything, sometimes a rule of thumb is that sometimes the person that brings you the problem is the key to the solution. And sometimes the child is just the manifestation of the problem. They are not the problem, but they're acting the way they are. And again, the child's behavior, I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just trying to help you understand why some children act the way they do. And the anger and the frustration, when you think it's your fault, and yet you can't do anything about it. So that is one way that parents contribute to provoke their children to an angry, wrathful lifestyle. Now here's another way, and this one is common in our culture. I said to you last night, in our culture, if people don't abort their children, they tend to worship them. And one way parents who worship their children, way that becomes manifested, is what Lou Priolo, in his very helpful book, The Heart of Anger, it's what he calls a child-centered home. Let me encourage you to write down the name of that book. It's called The Heart of Anger, The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo, spelled P-R-I-O-L-O, P-R-I-O-L-O, The Heart of Anger. And in that book, he identifies some of the characteristics of a child-centered home. Just watch this and just think about this. And instead of trying to record them all, because you're not going to be able to do it, but just catch the thrust of this, the characteristics of a child-centered home. A child-centered home is one in which children are allowed to interrupt adults when they're talking, to use manipulation and rebellion to get their way, to dictate family schedule, including mealtimes, bedtimes, and etc. A child-centered home is where the child is allowed to take precedence over the needs of the spouse, where the child is allowed to have an equal or an overriding vote in all decision-making matters, or where the child is allowed to demand excessive time and attention from parents to the exclusion of other biblical responsibilities of the parents. A child-centered home is one in which the child is allowed to escape the consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior, where the child is allowed to speak to the parents as though they were peers, or where the child is allowed to be the dominant influence in the home, where a child-centered home is one in which the child is allowed to be entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. Does that describe a situation you might be familiar with? Now, here's the significance of that. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Or think about this one. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." But notice what you got. If you want the delight, correct your son, then he will give you comfort. One of the ways that parents provoke their children to an angry, wrathful mood is by allowing to have a child-centered home. Here's the reason behind that. The more you feed the flesh, the more it wants. The more you feed the flesh, the more it wants. So a child can be given just basically everything. I mean, they could have it. They could be living on Easy Street. It'll never be enough. And again, as we're going to see in just a moment, the goal of parenting is to prepare the child to leave your home nest and to be a disciple of Christ and to follow him. And because you're following him, you're going to follow biblical principles, which will lead to you being a mature, hardworking, self-sustaining adult who can be a responsible citizen. And growing up in an environment where everything's being given to you and you're coddled does not prepare you for life. And as I counsel those parents, I again would say to them, just add 10, but in other words, not just for you with your child, you just think what it's like for your child. If a 14-year-old who's been growing up in a child-centered home, if he thinks he's got it rough, I'd say to that 14-year-old, you just add 10. You wait until you're 24, because nobody at 24 is going to treat you like mom and daddy are right now. I mean, you think you got it rough now? You just wait 10 years. You see? And we could argue it's not loving for the parents to do that. I mean, you're setting your child up for a tremendous heartache and disappointment in life. All right, we've got to move on. Another way that parents provoke their children to an angry, wrathful lifestyle is by modeling sinful anger. By modeling sinful anger. Here's a couple of verses. I'd really encourage you to underline in your Bible, meditate on these. And particularly if you are a single lady or you're a parent of a single daughter, I'd really encourage you to get these underlined and meditate on these and memorize them. If I were king, I'm not and I know I'm not, but if I were king, any of you who are single gals or parents of a single gal, you couldn't have dessert again until you got these underlined, meditate on them, and you memorize them. You can quote it word perfect. Notice this scripture. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Very wise warning. By the way, you know, of course, this was written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Now, it's really tough to obey this if you're a 10-year-old and the hot-tempered man you live with called your dad, or the dad you live with is a hot-tempered man. And the point is, when it comes to anger, we are taught what to get angry about and how to handle our anger. All right? And one of the ways that parents provoke their children to angry, wrathful lifestyle is by modeling sinful anger. James chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, all of these simply point out that there are ways that parents provoke their children to an angry, wrathful lifestyle. That does not justify the sinful anger on the part of the child. The child will need to be taught how to handle their anger in a more biblically appropriate way. But as counselors, sometimes we are asked to counsel, you know, a 14-year-old rebellious teenager, and as we get to know the family and the circumstances, we understand, well, I kind of have an idea how this boy got to act and the way he's acting, as you learn about his circumstances. Okay, now we're going to move on, and I'm not used to using a Mac here, so I don't know how to do the shortcut to get to my next part. So hang in there, we'll get there. Okay. Okay. The single most helpful verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting, in my opinion, is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." Now, in previous the 2 weekends of training, you've been taught on progressive sanctification. And the same Bible that tells us to put off some things also tells us to put on some things. So far we've been talking about the put-offs. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the, don't do this, okay? Now the scriptures are directed, but instead, here's what you do, right? This is the put-on part of it. And the scripture says, but bring them up, to bring them up. Now the word, bring them up, back up here, I'm sorry. Bring them up means to nourish up to maturity, to nurture, to rear up. This is the Greek word ektrephete. And this word is a translation. The word communicates the following 3 concepts. First of all, it teaches us that children do not automatically grow up to be what God wants them to be. Children do not automatically grow up to be what God wants them to be. Proverbs 22:15 points out, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So the word that's used here is put together in a very precise Greek form that communicates these 3 concepts. And the first one is, children do not automatically grow up to be what God wants them to be. They have to be brought up, is the terminology. Second, this is a command from God which he expects us to obey. It is the only option open to us as Christians. That is, if you're a follower of Christ and you're a parent, God commands you to bring your child up. It's not an option. You've got to do this. This is a way of thinking about parenting. This is part of our Christian worldview. The perspective we bring to parenting is, I am commanded as a parent. My goal is to bring the child up. And the terminology, the way the word's put together, it communicates that this is a task in which parents must be constantly involved, and there's no time of day or night, no circumstance or situation or place that is off limits. In other words, once you become a parent, basically you have signed up for an 18 to 22 year job where you're on duty 24/7. I mean, 365. I mean, you're on duty, okay? And yes, as there's going to be times when you will delegate some of your authority to a child care provider, or maybe to the grandparents, or there's times you're going to delegate some of your authority to Sunday school teachers or VBS workers or, you know, to go to a camp. They're going to be delegating, but the point is, I mean, you're on. I mean, you're engaged. And you may be delegating some of your authority, but as a parent, you are on is the best way I know to say it. You just can't turn it off. This is an 18 to 22 year job. And in our culture, I think we need to be alert to the fact that there's a real tendency for parents to do what Cindy and I would call is they go off duty, right? They unplug. They turn the switch off on parenting. In fact, in our observation, I think there's maybe four places where parents tend to go off duty. And we need to, at times, remind them, no, you're still on duty. Let me give you the four that stand out to us. One would be grandparents' home. And, you know, you go visit your parents, and it's good to be back home, have somebody else cooking for you and paying attention to the kids and everything, and it's easy just to relax. But if you're the parent, you're still on duty. And one of the reasons why often in many families, going to visit the grandparents creates difficulty with the children is because the children are confused about who's in charge here. There's confusion on that. And what the children need to be taught is, listen, Daddy and Mommy, you still have to obey Daddy and Mommy, okay? And if Grandma and Grandpa are telling you to do something we've told you not to, you need to come talk to us and we'll discuss it. But we are your authority. And they need to get those lines of communication. And for those of you that are grandparents, you need to get that squared away with the kids too. I mean, while they're at your house, if the parents are gone, then you can have set your rules. But when the parents are there, the children need to understand Daddy and Mommy are still in charge here, even though Grandma and Grandpa are here, okay? And get that cleared away. Another area where parents tend to go off duty is the church. And sometimes our own church scheduling contributes to this. You know, a lot of times, you know, families will walk into the church foyer and immediately they all go in different directions. You know, he's over here with the men's Bible study and she's over here with the men, ladies Sunday school class. And the kids are going to theirs and everything. And that's not all bad. But we need to understand that just because you walk into the church, you see some of your best friends and you get to yakking and everything. Some parents do that and they are oblivious to what their kids are doing. I mean, you know, years ago when I was a pastor at one time, we had a family that was coming to the church who had not come to understand the truths I'm talking to you about, that they got to be on all the time. And I remember one time after Sunday morning service, I'm greeting people and I turn around and look, and you know, they've got an 8-year-old child that's upstanding on top of my pulpit. You know, I mean, the kids and the parents are just oblivious. You know, they're out in the foyer yakking with somebody. See, that's what I mean. We got to be careful that even when we're at the church building, that we're on duty. Another place where sometimes parents tend to go off duty is when you're at a friend's home. And, you know, you join the fellowship and it's just good to relax and connect with somebody that's special to you. But if we're not careful, you know, we unplug and the children get off doing some things that in some cases can create real difficulty. And then back in our place, I don't know whether this is true out here, but one place I swear where parents go off duty just all the time is Walmart. And I swear they've got a machine that when parents walk in, they just unplug. And a while back, I was at our local Walmart, and all of a sudden I heard this blood-curdling scream from a child. And in my mind, a display had fallen over, was crushing this kid. He was crying out, you know, his last few breaths before he dies. And so I'd leave my cart and I go dashing to rescue this child, you know. And I come around the one corner where the child was, only discover that the child making all the noise is sitting in a cart being pushed by his mother. And she had just told him no, apparently, about something. And he was making the world know about his displeasure. And rather than her quieting him, she was just, you know, trying to negotiate and just go on like she didn't even hear it a bit, you know. I mean, she was unplugged for sure. So this is a task in which parents must be constantly involved. No time of day or night or circumstances or place is off limits. Now, point three in our notes. The goal of parenting is to lead our children to love Christ, to obey his word, and to function as independent adults who think and act biblically. What you may want to write in your notes beside that is this. That is, the goal of parenting is to raise our children to be disciples of Christ. That's basically what it is. Biblical parenting is disciple making. And you need to view your home as a place of disciple making. And you need to plan activities, have books, literature, music, things that's going to help contribute to that. Biblical parenting is to lead our children. The goal of parenting is to lead our children to love Christ, to obey his word, and function as independent adults who think and act biblically. All right, think about it with me about this way. Let's pretend that here's when a child is born. And let's say you're just holding a newborn infant that was born just hours ago. What do you have when you're holding a brand new infant? Well, people would say dreams realized, yes. A new life, yes. A major responsibility, yes. If you're the dad, you may say lots of bills, yes. Okay. What I want you to think about is this. When you hold a precious new infant, what I want you to think about is you got two things. Number one, you have an individual who at this point in life is totally self-centered, right? And second, you have an individual who is totally dependent upon others for the most basic needs and things in life. I mean, they're totally dependent upon others, other than pumping their own blood and breathing. I mean, they're basically dependent upon everybody else, all right? Now, watch this. One way of describing the goal of parenting, what bring them up, what atrophy means that over a period of 18 to 22 years with God helping you, your goal is that you have a child who's somewhere between the ages of 18 and 22 who's ready to leave your home nest. Maybe they're going to go to college. Maybe they're going to get married. Maybe they're going to join the military, move to Denver where there's an uncle who's got a job for them or something. But they're leaving your home nest, and they've become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And because they love him, they've learned to love other people. Their attention is going this way now. And because they love Christ, they love his word. And because of that, they've learned to be a responsible adult who's going to work, care for their own needs, not just enough so they can care for their own needs, but work enough that they can give to other people. That's the goal of parenting. And that is a huge job. It's the kind of job where you need the scriptures to help you. You need the Holy Spirit of God to help you. You need the body of Christ to help you. But that's the goal of parenting. We're trying to take a child who's totally self-centered, totally dependent upon others, help them become a disciple of Christ who now is giving and ministering to other people. You see. Now, in light of that, we need to understand that all discipline and instruction is to be goal-oriented, not moment-oriented. All discipline and instruction must be goal-oriented, not moment-oriented. So get your blank filled in, and then if I could have your eyes for a minute. Let's pretend that we're down here and we've got a four-year-old. And we, as a parent, we've told the four-year-old to do something. And the four-year-old has disobeyed. This is an area we're working with them. And once again, the child did not, we want prompt, respectful obedience when we tell the child to do something. We're not getting that. So we're going to have to discipline the child, all right? Now, when there's an incident that calls for discipline, you have to deal with that at the point in time. But watch this. But mentally, your stance is not moment-oriented. Your stance is goal-oriented. So you're going to discipline the child in such a way, how can I use this incident where the child misbehaved, where I need to discipline, how can I discipline in such a way that, in effect, I'm going to help that child to take one more step for becoming a long-term disciple of Jesus Christ? You see that? We deal with it at a point in time, but our stance mentally is goal-oriented, right? Later, I'm going to talk with you about some various forms of discipline, one of which is spanking. And in our culture, there's largely great disrespect for the whole issue of spanking. A lot of people don't call it child abuse and so forth. Everybody in this room would hate child abuse. I mean, I hate child abuse, all right? Child abuse always happens when people deal with a child in a disciplinary way, in a moment-oriented fashion. Child abuse never takes place when a child is disciplined in a goal-oriented fashion. You see? So the stance is we deal with things at a point in time. Now, let's say the same child is progressing, making some progress, and, 2 days later is told to do something. There's prompt, respectful obedience. And as parents, we want to encourage that. We want to applaud that and talk to them about how that's going to really help them as they go forward in life. So, again, we will applaud. We're going to encourage. We're going to teach at a point in time, but our stance is forward, you see. And what I've discovered is that the older a child gets, the more important, the more beneficial it is for the child to understand that the parent's goal is, we are trying to prepare you for the rest of life. We're trying to prepare you to leave. And when Cindy, this is something that really helped Cindy and me when we first became parents, and we were telling our kids early on, we're getting you ready to leave. You know, you're not our Social Security backup program. I mean, we're not raising you to stay. We're raising you to leave. You see, and particularly if you're dealing with families, like say there's a 14 or 15 year old child, and there's tremendous tension in the home and so forth. I have found that it is really helpful with teenagers when they can understand that the goal of dad and mom, what they're trying to do, is get me ready to leave in 3 years. So what do we need to teach you so you can leave in 3 years and make it? I mean, do you know how to balance a checkbook? I mean, some kids, what is a checkbook? I mean, you know, or do you know what a budget is? And I mean, just you start thinking about what does it take to make it out there? I mean, do you know how to do your laundry? What's it take to make it in life? And helping parents to think about our goal is to help keep nudging that child in that direction. All discipline and instruction is to be goal-oriented, not moment-oriented. Neglecting to handle a problem may be easier now, but it will not contribute to the goal of preparing the child to function as an independent adult who thinks and acts biblically. And once again, I'll say to you, just add 10. Now, what I've been talking to you about, this matter of trephity, and the matter of being a goal-oriented parent was so influential to Cindy and me that we learned that no matter what age we were dealing with a child, we were always talking to that child about what's coming. When our child is 4 years old and we had to discipline or we had to teach, we're always saying, now listen, you got to get this figured out because in a year or two, you're going to pre-kindergarten. And in pre-kindergarten, you can't do this. And when they're in kindergarten, we're saying, now look, you got to start growing here because pretty soon you're going to be in first grade. And when they're in the first grade, we're talking, this is the way it is in the third grade. And we're always talking about what's coming. You know why? Because it's coming. Yeah. Always that goal-orientedness. This was a major focus for Cindy and me. And so when our son, our oldest child, turned 21, Cindy said to me, said, you know, Randy, I think Jim's turning 21. He was off at college right then. And she says, I really think we ought to do something to communicate to Jim that we think, you know, from the standpoint of actively parenting him, that we're done. And I want you to hear from Cindy kind of how we handled this. And I think you'll be helped by this.
Tonight when Randy was teaching about homework, he said, remember to think of the end game. That's what parenting is, thinking of the end game, what you want your child to become. Well, it hit us as our son was approaching his 21st birthday. We're at the end game. As parents, he'd been off to another college, Cedarville College, which is a Christian college in Ohio. He'd been living his own life for a couple years. We didn't see his grades. We weren't executing any kind of curfew. He was living on his own, basically. And we realized 21, you know, is the legal age of adulthood. And our son was now coming into adulthood. I'd been influenced by a book called The Blessing. Have you any of you read it? By Trent. Excellent book about passing on the blessing to your children. And it occurred to me, by the way, I am a celebrating person. I love to party. And so when our kids were growing up, I celebrated everything. We would have picnics in the winter on the floor, and we just had a ball. So in my mind, this was such a tremendous milestone that we had to do something special. Here's what we did. We asked Jim to come home on his 21st birthday. He brought his then-girlfriend, now-wife, to join him for the weekend. And so our daughter took her shopping so we could have some private time with Jim. Of course, Jim didn't know what was going to happen, so I think he was coming with a little trepidation. Mom and Dad want to talk to you and spend some time with you. So we sat at the kitchen table, and we spent about a half an hour No, I'm a sap, and my family knows I'm a sap, but whenever I get to this part, I get real sappy. We spent about half an hour telling our son what a special guy he was. Now, I believed that we've been telling him that all his life. I believe in positive reinforcement and praise and affirmation. And so we did that for about a half an hour, just telling Jim how proud we were of him for the decisions he's made in his life, for the good things he's done, how he's going for the Lord, what an influence he is with others, how much he has blessed us, how we love him and adore him. And this is a special time. So I asked him to stand up then when we were done, and I said, come over here, honey. And I had gone to a fabric store and bought a long drapery cord with tassels on the end. And I said, now just bear with me now. And I tied one end to my waist, and I tied the other end to Jim's waist. And I said, symbolically, this is how we started. This is the umbilical cord. And, you know, he's just rolling his eyes. And I'm all sappy. And I said, Jim, this is how we started. And this is the beginning of my love for you. No one will ever love you like I love you. You can never get away from my love. You will never do anything so bad that it will make me not love you. But you're 21 now, and I got out a pair of scissors, and I cut the cord. I had bought a very special decorative box, and I said, now I want you to keep your half in this box, and remember, because in that box, I had written a love note to him. And I said, anytime you feel lonely, or alone, or unloved, or worthless, you pull this out, and you read this love note from your mom, and you will know somebody other than the Lord, somebody here loves you as much as you can be loved. And then Randy took a little part in the ceremony. And Randy, when he was in high school, he had made a real commitment to be a leader for the Lord and decided that he would buy a small red Bible because it was very visible. And he kept it always at the top of all his books. You know, in high school, you're carrying all your books from one class to another. So Randy was known always to have his red Bible at the top of his pile to let everybody know that he was living for the Lord. And that night, after I had done my little ceremony with Jim, Randy gave Jim his red Bible, which he had used for many years. There were a lot of notes in it, and it was something that was very personal and precious to Randy. Well, that worked out really well. So a year later, our daughter turned 21, and we decided we would do the same thing. Now, Becky and I have been very, very, very close for all her life, and this was a very special time for me. It was for Jim, too, but, you know, us girls have a little extra connection. And so we did the same with Becky, and we stood for half an hour. We took her to the table and talked about what a dynamic young lady she'd become, how we loved it, that she loves the Lord so energetically, how much we love her, how proud we are of her, et cetera, et cetera. And then I said, Becky, now come stand up. And I did the same thing with her. She got the cord. She got the little speech. You know I love you incredibly and will always love you. And I cut the cord. And I had said, you know, for a girl, it's a little different. You know, a girl, you feel you want to shelter her. You want to protect her. And I said, I can't be with you all the time. I can't be there to protect you and save you and all the things that cuddle you. So I had bought her a special, precious pin of an angel. And I said, God has given you that. God has given you an angel to take care of you. But anytime you need somebody, you know I'm here. And then when I was done with my presentation, Randy gave his presentation to Randy. He's going to throw it to Becky, and he's going to share that.
you know, you can have children from the same set of parents, and they can be so different, and yet in many ways can be like you. If you were to see my son, you would immediately recognize him. We've had many, many people tell us that he looks like me, he sounds like me, has some of the same mannerisms that I do and everything, and we're praying that God will give him grace with all that. Becky, however, is of the two children, she's the one that in many ways caught my spirit for adventure, and it was with Becky that I went bungee jumping, and it was with Becky that I went skydiving, jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. It's with Becky that I took my longest ride on a motorcycle with a passenger, and so we shared a number of things like that. And when we approached this ceremony time with our son Jim, I knew immediately what I wanted to give him as a gift, and my red Bible. But with Becky, I kept thinking, what do I want to give Becky? And I just struggled with that a little bit. And one day I was in the mall and walking, and I saw a beautiful painting of eagles in flight over a beautiful pastoral scene. And I bought that painting, and on the back of it, this is what I wrote, and this is what I read to her the day we had our 21st birthday ceremony with her. On the back it said, "Dear Becky, what joy you have brought to my life. I'm so glad that God gave you to us. Your outgoing personality, your concern for others, your passion for the issues that concern you, and your love for God have made you a very special person. I will always treasure the memories of our skiing trips, of the motorcycle ride to Dudley, of baptizing you, of hot cross buns in band, your tears after we moved to Fishers, your playing on the volleyball team, your wonderful high school graduation. I'll never forget taking you to Cedarville College and leaving you for the first time. You're serving on the Master's Puppets, or you're serving at Soda Hills Camp. And of course, I'll remember your funny email messages. Mom and I have understood from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that our God-given goal was to prepare you to handle life in a biblical manner, to leave the nest and fly successfully. I think you'll do just fine. Congratulations on your 21st birthday. Fly, Becky. Mm-hmm. Well, bring them up. Trephity, that's what it means. So I'm exhorting you, who are parents, to get that mindset. Get the button on, leave it on till you leave. And for those of you that are raising children, I hope you'll think about working toward the time when you can have a send-off type of ceremony. For those of you that are grandparents, let me encourage you to think about coming alongside your grandkids or the parents of your grandchildren and helping with this, because we all know that different times in life, children have a way of hardening their hearts or plugging their ears to their parents, but oftentimes grandparents have an opening and ability to minister. And I want to encourage all of you to be particularly alert to people in your circle of influence, particularly single mothers or single parents, where some adults, some godly Christians coming alongside and helping a single parent particularly could be wonderfully, wonderfully encouraging and be very, very helpful. Now, this is a counseling discipleship training program. And the reason I'm going through these notes on parenting is because it's hard to know what's wrong if you don't know what's right. So we're trying to set you, help you understand, have a biblical view of parenting. And I want to, before we move away from this, just say to you, one area where many, many parents are struggling today is they are living just moment to moment, hour to hour, day to day. They don't have a goal. And this whole matter we've just been talking about in this first hour this morning can be liberating, can be so encouraging to so many parents to understand, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. This is an 18, 22-year job. And what I'm aiming toward is a long-term disciple of Jesus Christ leaving my house. Is that clear? And for a lot of people you're going to be working with on parent-child relationships, this can become very, 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 very meaningful. Okay, let's move on. Again, I want to draw your attention to this book. Strengthen Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. It has a tremendous, tremendous section in there on parent-child relationships. And I'd encourage you to look at it. I understand the bookstore is going to be open during our lunchtime, and if we can get through the lunch lines, you know, fairly quickly, you should have some time to go view that. Okay, the single most helpful verse in the New Testament on the subject of parenting is? Glory. Some of you are waking up. This is getting encouraging. Which says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. All right, we're coming to this phrase now, in the discipline of the Lord. This is the Greek word paideia. The discipline of the Lord, the paideia of the Lord. Now, this phrase refers to the upbringing, the training, the instruction of a child, particularly as it is attained by action, by discipline, and by correction. What you may want to remember is when you think about paideia, it is teaching primarily, the discipline of the Lord is teaching primarily by action, teaching primarily by action. What it means is to provide boundaries for a child and penalties for going beyond the boundaries. The goals are character development and equipping for life in a world of boundaries. Now, get your blanks filled in, and then let's just pause and meditate on this for just a moment. This is very important. Paideia refers to the upbringing, the training, the instruction of a child, particularly as it's attained by action, by discipline, and by correction. It involves providing boundaries for a child and penalties for going beyond the boundaries. The goals are character development and equipping for a world full of boundaries. So let's go down here. We've got the younger ages when a child is born. And part of what it takes to get a child ready for life, God is saying to us, is a child has to learn to live within boundaries. Okay? Because we're living in a world full of boundaries. Okay? And a child who's not learned to live happily within boundaries that somebody else has put on them is not prepared for life that's coming. Okay? So paideia means teaching primarily by action. And as I'm going to show you later, I think paideia is at an all-time high in these early years of parenting. And ideally, it's going to be at an all-time here, and it's going to kind of decline the older a child gets. So think of it with me about this way. Again, let's say we've got a child that is, let's just say, 2 years old. And one of the common things that, that children will do right after they start crawling, and they may be certainly crawling before age two, but once they start crawling, one of the first things they'll do is go to a wall and reach for the outlet, right? And my guess is that you all probably handled that at your house about the way we handled at our house. When we saw a child doing that, we would say strongly, no. And then, of course, the child usually just looks at you like, okay, and then goes right back to doing what they're going to do, right? And at that time, we would go over and slap their hand. And have you done that? That's paideia. That's paideia. That's teaching by action. See, yeah, there's words, but paideia is primarily teaching by action. Okay? So we may have a child who we have told to maybe pick up their toys and put them away. Let's say the child's four, and the child keeps playing. We admonish the child. They keep doing it. And we respond not just by words, but by doing something. Now, depending on the child, their personality, where you are in the whole parenting process, with some children, depending on how old they are, we may just pick them up and take them and put them in their crib and say, stay here. And we go shut the door and let them just bawl their eyes out. All right? That's teaching by action. With other children, we may end up spanking them. We may end up putting them in the corner for what's frequently called a timeout. But the point is, the behavior is checked. The older children get, we start talking to them about things that are coming. We may say to, like, for example, to a four-year-old, now, honey, when mommy tells you to do something, you've got to do that right away. Because next year or the year after, you're going to be going to pre-kindergarten. And there's going to be 15 kids in that class. And when the teacher tells you to do something, you've got to do it right then. And if you don't do it, you're not going to be able to go out on recess when the other kids go out. You've got to learn to obey. And so when we've got a child that's in the second grade, we're saying, now, listen, when we tell you, when you take your clothes off, if you're going to wear them again, you fold them up, put them in the drawer, or you hang them up, you start taking care of your things, because pretty soon you're going to want to be on an athletic team at school, and you're going to have a gym bag, you're going to have your school clothes, and you've got to learn how to start taking care. And we're always talking about what's coming, you see? And we're teaching them, you've got to learn to live within boundaries that other people provide. And it's not just dad and mom, but other people who are in authority provide, put authority on you. That's what it means. Paideia means learning to live happily within boundaries other people have provided. It's teaching by action. Okay? And when a child is disciplined, and if they react against the discipline, typically what needs to happen is the boundaries need to become clearer and stronger. Okay? Oftentimes it's good for children when the parents win decisively. You see? Because we're preparing the children to handle life. One of the things that has been interesting over the years in my counseling on parent-child issues is that a lot of parents will come in and the presentation issue will be, we have a strong-willed child. Okay? And, you know, there's been some teaching by some popular Christian broadcasters that have really emphasized that terminology and so forth. In my experience, I do think there can be a child, some children have a stronger will than others. Oftentimes, though, strong-willed children, not always, but oftentimes they find themselves living in homes with weak-willed parents. And part of what needs to happen is that the parents need to be so convinced about this, the part of what it takes for me to get you ready for life, you've got to learn to live happily within boundaries that people put on you. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of working with a family that brought in a son that was 16 and a half years old. And he was very rebellious, creating discord in the home. There's a lot of difficulties. And when they came in for counseling, it was very obvious he did not want to be there. I mean, for once, he had the bill of his hat pulled around to the front. He had it pulled down, you know, so low that I could barely see his eyes. And even out in the waiting room, I tried to engage him. He's wearing some kind of sport T-shirt or something. And I tried to talk to him about his team. He just kind of grunted and everything. And in the session, he sat between his parents, and he just kept his arms crossed, his head down like this. And I kept trying to engage him, asking him some questions, and he'd just grunt or something, and the parents would punch him, say, answer the man, or look at him or something, you know. And as we got going and I started gathering data about the family dynamics and about the difficulties in the home, I kept noticing that the boy kept putting his head down, and with his thumb, he started pushing the bill of his cap coming up. And it wasn't very long before I could see his eyes and everything, and I could see him just squirming in his seat. Because the closer we got to talking about him and his past and some of the recent difficulties, you could just see him just squirming in his seat. And I kept trying to ask him, is that true what they said and so forth. And after we were hearing about some of the recent things where he'd been expelled from school for fighting again and so forth, he just erupted. And he said, well, you wait, I'm 16 and a half. In 18 months, I'm going to be 18, and then I can leave the home, and you can't stop me. I've already checked into it legally. You can't keep me, and I'm going to move to Denver, and I'm going to live with Billy and his parents, and I'm going to get me a job, get me a car. I'm going to spend my money the way I want to, and you're not going to tell me when I've got to come home or what time I got to do. And he just spews telling about what he's going to do in 18 months. And when he got done with his little speech, there's this unsettled quiet in the room, and God had to have helped me, because the first thing that came out of my mouth is, I'll call him Joey. I said, Joey, if I could fix it, I'd arrange it for you to start doing what you just said tomorrow. He looked at me. He was kind of startled that I said that, and I said, man, I said, really, honest, if I could fix it, I'd have you doing that tomorrow. And I said, now, I don't think it's going to be the way you quite think it is, but I said, I'd love for you to get a job. But here's the surprise, Joey. When you get a job, they're going to tell you what time to show up. They're going to tell you when you can have a break. They'll tell you when you can eat lunch. They'll tell you how much time you have for lunch. They're going to tell you what you have to wear, and they're going to tell you how to deal with the other coworkers and the employees or the customers, whatever kind of work you do. And you know what, Joey? You talked about earning some money. I said, I think that'd be great. But what you're going to discover is you've been doing all the math in your mind. You know, you work 40 hours, you've been multiplying. They're going to tell you how much they're going to pay you. They're not even going to ask you. They're just going to tell you. And when you get that first paycheck, you've been thinking about how much money you're going to have. But you know what? When you open up that envelope, look at your first paycheck, it's only going to be about 80% of what you thought it was going to be, because without even asking you, Uncle Sam's starting to think about you retiring while you're thinking about getting started. And they're going to take out 15.3% of your gross income plus estate tax and everything. And I said, the other thing is, I hope you get in a car. I said, I know getting your first car is a great thing for a guy, but I said, here's what's you're going to discover. Whatever state you're living in is going to tell you how much the sales tax is. And they're not even going to ask you. They're going to tell you how much your license plates are going to cost you. And after you get your car, they're going to tell you which side of the road you have to drive on. They're going to tell you how fast you have to drive. And they're going to tell you how much you're going to have to pay if you don't drive as fast as they tell you. Don't ask me how I know that. And I said, Joey, I predict 6 months after you do what you just said you want to do, you're going to look back at Dad and Mom, and you're going to say, they're pretty easy. Because Dad and Mom love you. Yeah, they got rules. But they intend those rules for your benefit. The people out here have rules for their benefit, not yours. And if you can't learn to live within the boundaries that Dad and Mom are putting on your life right now, buddy, it's going to be rough for you out here. Because they'll make you live within their boundaries. See the point? And some of us need to go back and have that kind of little speech with our kids now. And some, as you're working with people in counseling, you need to help them understand that this is, yes, some rules are for our benefit. Like at our house, we had what we call some family rules. I mean, just if we're going to live together and get along, okay, we got to have some rules. Here's how we're going to function at some levels, right? I mean, you're like, when you're done eating, you pick up all your gear, your plates and cup and utensil, you take it to the sink. Everybody does that, okay? It's not a scripture, it's just how we work together well here. But we're trying to teach you how to live well within boundaries. One other one that I love to tell is one year I was working with a guy that hadn't done well in school, and he's about, you know, 17 and a half or so. He's fighting against his parents and everything. It's a mess. And I told him, my dad together, and I just asked him, I said, okay, said, it's obvious you're not happy being at home and everything. I said, if you could just do anything you wanted to do and you could start it the next week, what would you do? He said, I'd join the Marines. I said, you might want to think another time about that one. I told that story in a seminar where Cindy and I were teaching. In fact, here in California, earlier in the summer, we did a parenting conference, which we like to do. And one of the guys came up to me and said, I was that guy. He said, I rebelled against my parents, and I got so mad at them. One time I marched down to the recruiter's office and said, I'll show them. And he said, I signed up for the Marines, intending to just get at his parents. And he said, what you were talking about is exactly what happened to me. And okay, we got to move on here. The goals are character development and equipping for a life in a world full of boundaries.